I won't have another shot at you until August, and I know we're running a little late, but if you just sort of be patient with us today, there are a couple things I wanted to share with you. A number of you have been watching real carefully what's going on in our denomination, and you know, your session is talking about that and trying to respond appropriately. This past week, we heard up in Montreat a gentleman who serves the First Presbyterian Church of Colorado Springs, somewhere between 5,000 and 7,000 members. And it was a very interesting thing what their session did. Their session asked every member of their congregation to sign a covenant that nobody would do a knee-jerk reaction, you know, that no one would act impulsively, but that they would pray for the session and be committed to the session's leadership as believing that God would lead the congregation through its leadership. And I found that rather interesting. But anyway, Jim Singleton made a couple observations. I'm not going to share everything. We're going to talk more about it in the session meeting. But he was saying, you know, in his opinion, he has never known, he's probably in his 60s, he's never known the staff at General Assembly in Louisville to be so strong and so evangelical as it is today. And he said the staff is doing everything they can to help those that are struggling with what's going on in our denomination. And a number of things that is being explored, and of course there's going to be this meeting up in Minneapolis in August where there will be somewhere between 1,200 and 1,500 people gathered from all across the country to reflect about what do we do now, you know, where do we go. And a number of options that they're looking at is, one is what some Episcopalian congregations have done, and that is to join worldwide Anglican fellowships, for example, those based in Africa that are very evangelical and this kind of thing. Another kind of concept they're looking at is the Roman Catholic order. You know, the Roman Catholics have a big umbrella, and within that umbrella there are a lot of orders, you know, the Jesuits, Dominicans, Franciscans, and this kind of thing. And anyway, they're looking at a whole gamut of possibilities and, you know, somehow wanting to maintain the connections that are dear to them within the PCUSA, like Thornwell and PC and this sort of thing, and yet also walking and living in theological and spiritual integrity. And so I just want you to be aware that your session is constantly talking about this and praying about this, and trust that you will be in prayer for them. Past couple Sundays we've read from what book in the Bible? Anybody know? Hey, I like that. Great, good, right on target. Malachi, absolutely. First chapter. Anybody have any idea when the message of Malachi was given? How many years ago? I asked that question of Lydia, and the range was between 100 years ago and 20,000 years ago. It is somewhere in between, basically 2,500 years ago. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is before the time of Christ, in other words, it was at the tail end of the Old Testament era, the returning exiles are hearing this message. Now, the reason I'm saying this is, if indeed this is the speech of God, then it's relevant for you and I today. And what I need to do is ask myself, you know, what is God saying to me? What can I embrace? What is the Spirit of the Lord speaking to my situation in the 21st century that was spoken way back in B.C., 5th century? And so what I would like to do is to continue reading from Malachi, the first chapter, beginning with verse 6. Would you please stand? And I want to remind you, you know, that last week we talked a little bit about the name of God. And I want you to notice how pronounced it is in this segment. Because if you miss out on what the concept of name is in the Old Testament, and the particular name that's used in Malachi, you'll miss a lot of the drift and the tone and the message. So hear God's word as we read it from Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. And remember, God is throughout the book speaking in first person. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? This is one of the most sobering statements in all of Scripture, verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. Basically, God's saying your worship stinks. I wish somebody would shut the doors of the church and not go through this charade. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising of my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord to the people of God. You may be seated. Have you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, have you ever wanted something so bad you could almost cry? I asked that at Lydia, and I said, you don't have to raise your hand, and all these little boys raised their hands. You know, you're so preoccupied with getting this one object, this one thing, that everything else is out of your mind, and you can just about cry about wanting to get it. Or maybe you've misplaced something, you know, and nothing else matters. I mean, you forget about your appointments, you forget about other things that are on your plate, you forget about going to various... You have got to find this one item. You know, everything else is off. You've got to reclaim this. Or maybe you try to go to sleep, but something's on your mind, and you lie down, and lo and behold, rather than it sort of fading back into the background, it just gets churned up. And, you know, you're getting more and more preoccupied with this thing. And you're beginning to toss and turn, wishing that sleep would come. But it only gets bigger and bigger and bigger in your consciousness. This whole matter of something being so preoccupying us has a spiritual application. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again, at Lydia, I asked the little boys, how many of you have ever been hungry and thirsty? And they all raised their hands. You know, they missed a snack or something like that. But you know, when you're really hungry, some of you were praying for the situation in Somalia. It was really troubling to hear one report, and these aid workers were saying they were having to stop parents from bearing still live children. You know, the parents had seen so much death that they were already digging graves for those who are still alive. You and I don't know hunger and thirst. But what Jesus is talking about is, if you are so preoccupied with the kingdom and his righteousness, you will be satisfied. You see, that's the kind of preoccupation he is talking about. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Amplified, we find these words. Jesus says, keep on asking, and it will be given you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. One of the primary marks of a disciple, of a follower of Jesus, is they're not satisfied with the status quo. They are hungry for more. They know that there is more. They know that God intends for them to experience more, and to know more, and to understand more. And so when we come to a passage like this in Malachi, we can't be satisfied with what we know and have experienced in the past. We need to ask ourselves, God, if you are the living God, if you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, speak to me. Let it burn in my heart. Now, the passage we've read, it's important to note the process and the way God speaks. You know, the very first thing that we notice in those first few verses of chapter 1 a couple weeks ago is that God affirms His love for His people. Before He gives a command, before He challenges them, before He tells them what He wants them, He says, I love you. The gospel comes first. And then we also looked a little bit about the significance of name and how so much is being conveyed in the concept of name and the specific name Yahweh Sabaoth that occurs again and again and again, even in the verses that we just read. And then he introduces, and that's what we want to look at today, is the whole matter of worship. Now you may be thinking, Herb, I see you trying to tell us that God loves us, but boy, the tone of these first few verses is almost like a prosecutor. It's almost like a judge. Doesn't sound loving at all. Well, let me tell you up front that the worst thing God can do to us is turn His back on us and say, I have had it. I've spoken to you. I've pleaded with you. I've sent the prophets. I've sent my son. I've sent the apostles. You aren't listening. I'm finished. Ichabod. That is the worst possible thing that can happen. But if God's on your case, and He's coming after you, and He's even rebuking you and correcting you, you know that He loves you. And so when you read this passage, even though it's strong language, we need to understand God is pursuing His people. He's not finished with them. He loves them deeply. He wants more of them. You know, the fact was, in Malachi's day, the people were in a drift. They were lukewarm and could care less. They were backsliding, to use the language we frequently use. They were slipping. They were wandering. And that can happen so quickly to any one of us. Believe me, any one of us. I don't care who you are. You know, it can happen to us. Who was the founder of Salvation Army in England? Anybody remember? General?
William Booth.
Toward the end of his life, he became very concerned that those who were going to succeed him in the leadership of this rapidly growing global ministry were beginning to fight among themselves. Rivalries had developed as to who was going to take the helm of this powerful ministry and organization. At that time, William Booth's wife was dying. She was on her deathbed. And she said something very profound to her daughter as she lay dying. And she was preoccupied with this whole matter of the dissension and the rivalries in the ranks of Salvation Army. She says this to her daughter, Katie, why is it that God can't keep a thing pure for more than a generation? Why is it that God can't keep a thing pure for more than a generation? Now, you know, it's always been sobering to me to read what Jesus said to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, which is toward the close of the first century, churches established by the apostles. And boy, what were they getting involved in? Now, I'm just saying that to say it is so easy for you and I to get off track. It is so easy to wander away. And so when we hear these passages, we need to acknowledge, Lord, this is about me. It's not about them. It's not about somebody over on the other side of the globe. Lord, you're speaking to me. Give me ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in our day. Now, what we want to do is to look about worship. And the first comment I want to make is, you notice the priority that worship is given. You know, as Jesus, as God, the Trinity was present, but as God is speaking to the exiles, you know, he gives these words of affirmation and I love you. He says something about his name, but then immediately the first order on the agenda is worship. You and I were created to be worshipers. You and I were saved to be worshipers. You know, that's what we're about, to give God glory, to live forever and ever in his presence with the myriad and myriad of angels and seraphim and cherub, worshiping God and acknowledging who he is and just basking in his majesty and his glory. That's our destiny. And so right at the get-go, God highlights this as his priority. Now, worship is not just something that happens here at 11 o'clock. Worship is a way of life. We encounter God everywhere, all over the place. there was a non-believer who was asking a question of a Jewish rabbi about Moses' encounter at the burning bush, and it went something like this. A non-believer once asked Rabbi Joshua ben Kara, why did God choose a thorn bush from which to speak to Moses? And the wise rabbi responded, to teach you that no place is devoid of God's presence, not even the humblest thorn bush. We can encounter God anywhere, anytime, any place. And so not only can we worship God anytime, any place, but our expressions of worship may vary. One of the most beautiful documented expressions of worship. By the way, when you think of worship, does something come to your mind? Some experience or some person? You know what comes to mind when I think of an image of worship? It was back in the late 70s or early 80s. Billy Graham was ministering in Seoul, Korea, on an island in the river that goes through Seoul, and a lot of big meetings were there. There were a million people that showed up. And it was just very moving for me to sit there in Clinton watching what was going on in my home country, so to speak. You know, and the cameras would go over this just mass of humanity, you know, the population of Atlanta kind of right there on this island listening to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham would speak in English, and then Billy Kim, the translator, would use the same tone, same words, the same gestures, almost like a shadow mirroring Billy Graham. And after the meeting was over, people left, and the cameras were still rolling. All these people were leaving. And it was really neat. The cameras zoned in on this old lady. She must have been in her 70s, 80s. She was squatting on the ground, as Koreans typically can do. And her eyelids were closed, tears streaming down her face. Her hands were uplifted, and man, she was just basking in the glory. She was worshiping. So when I think of worship, I think of this lady that I do not know. One day I believe I'll meet. And I'm going to ask her, man, what was going on? You really were into the zone, you know. You were there with it. And tell me about it, you know. But when I think of worship, I think of that. But in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is ministering, and a woman brings an alabaster jar, very perfumed. Do you remember what she does with it? She breaks it and does what? Anoints the feet of Jesus. This was probably the most precious possession this young lady had. Probably saving it for her wedding. But she gives the very best she has and breaks it over the feet of Jesus. And somebody made this observation about her gesture. This woman got nearer to the inner heart of Jesus than any human being prior to Pentecost. She worshiped. There are a lot of different ways of expressing our worship, but it is a priority with God. Now let's look at some of what we find out about worship. What is appropriate worship? What do we learn about worship? If you have your bulletin insert, I want you to help me out a little bit. What is the first item there that we have under acceptable worship? Okay, we're to bring the first and the best. A particular church was having revival services, and during the revival services, a man stood up and gave testimony. Let me read to you what he said. This was an older, kind of beat up, well-weathered man. Brothers and sisters, you know I haven't been doing what I ought to have been. I stole hogs. Anybody ever try to steal a hog? That's a pretty big chore. I stole hogs, got drunk, told lies. I've been playing poker and gambling, and I've been cussing and swearing. But through all of this, there's one thing I haven't done. I ain't never lost my religion. Well, in some ways, that's what Israel is saying. Israel is saying, God, yeah, maybe our grain offering is a bit mildewed. Maybe the animals we're bringing are almost dead. But God, we showed up. We were there. You know, I wonder how many Christians feel that way. But God, I showed up. I was there. I gathered for worship. See, God's looking. He's not looking for the last and the least. He's looking for the finest, the first and the best. The best you have to offer God. You know, are you presenting that to Him? A first order. Let me say something about Hebrew worship, just on the side. It's hard to imagine how engaging Jewish worship was. From the time you left your home, dragging the lamb that you were going to have butchered. You know, the kids are saying to mom, Dad, you can't take that lamb. That's my pet lamb. God help me, deliver me. God, Daddy, don't take that lamb. That's our pet. You know, that's Joe or that's Sally or whatever. Don't butcher. And the dads, you know, dragging the lamb, and they're all going into worship, all going to the temple. Now, at the temple, there is blood everywhere. There had been a lot of slaughtering going on. There's burnt offerings. There's smoke. And burning, the smell of burning flesh, and there is incense, and you see the whole temple, a priest, and they're in their special garb, and I mean, there's just a lot of stuff going on. You are very engaged in Jewish worship. The other thing we'd say about Jewish worship is it's very costly, very costly. You know, we hear about the tithe, giving the 10%. Scholars tell us that actually when you count the goodwill, the grain offerings and the free offerings, free will offerings and the sin offerings and the first fruits and all this, they were giving about 23 to 25% of what they had. This is costly stuff. And so we in the period of grace under the New Testament need to rediscover what it means to bring the finest. Now, one way to evaluate worship is to look at something that's very tangible. And that is giving. Now, I'm not saying giving is worship. It's an expression of worship. But I want you to sort of separate the two. There are a lot of different ways we give. One way we give is we give emotionally or impulsively. We're watching the news and we see these children refugee camps outside of Somalia and Ethiopia, and we're just moved. We say, man, we've got to do something. I'm not going to be able to sleep if I don't write a check. So we write a check and we put it in the mail. We have moved emotionally, impulsively. It's a one-time thing. Nothing wrong with that. But it's probably a one-time thing. We have to ask ourselves, do we worship that way? You know, when I feel up to it, when I want to, when I like to. Another way that we give is we give proportionally. You know, we give systematically, we give consistently, we give regularly a proportion of what we have. Tithing, for example. Do we worship that way? Do we worship regularly, consistently? A third way we give is we give sacrificially. You know, it hurts to give what we have. Remember the widow and the one mite which was worth less than a penny? And all these people are putting money into the temple treasury. You know, you could hear what they would do. The temple treasury was out there, and so when people dropped their coins, everybody could hear it. The bigger the coin, everybody's going, boy, that was really something. And so, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to make a big point of what they dropped in. And then this widow came, and she drops in a teeny little mite. Tink! You know, it hit the bottom of the box there, less than a penny. And Jesus said, this woman has given more than everybody else combined. She gave sacrificially. A fourth way we give is we give in faith. All our giving should be in faith. But sometimes we feel God's calling us to give what we don't even have. And so we believe God to bless that we might bless others. Now, look at the kind of giving and relate that to the way you worship. How do you worship? You know, how do you respond to majesty? How do you respond to God? Is it the first and is it the best? What's the second observation we make there? Okay, we need to be really careful about being conformed to a world which is in rebellion against God. Many times, our worldliness shows up in the way we worship. This is Philip's translation of Romans 12, verse 1. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good and meets all his demands and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Isn't that interesting that Paul links worship to being conformed to the world? It shows up in our worship. You know, are we following the world's agenda or are we following God's? If we miss it in worship, it erodes everything else. What's the third item there? Okay, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is reality. God is reality. God's light knows all things, sees all things. He's the sum of everything that is true. He is all-knowing. And so when I connect to God in worship, I am connecting with reality. I'm connecting to what is true. I'm connecting to the substance of all things, the base and the foundation. Now, when I do that, it affects me. There are certain responses from me. For example, when I encounter God and discover Him and know Him as a living, holy fire, it would be appropriate to have some awe. It'd be appropriate to have some fear. And you see that throughout Scripture when people really encountered God. Another appropriate response is, oh my goodness, I feel convicted. God's speaking to me in my situation about my guilt and my sin. And you see that throughout Scripture. You know, Moses taking off his sandals at the burning bush. Or Isaiah when he sees the glory of God opening up before him. He says, woe is me, I am of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. Or Peter, when he suddenly occurs who Jesus is, Peter says, leave me, be gone from me, for I am sinful. You know, to have true encounters for God, it's going to impact us that way. It's going to convict us. It's going to challenge us because He is real. And I need to be in touch with Him, to know Him as He is, but also to know myself as God sees me. What is the fourth aspect of worship that we see? What was that? Showing honor. You know, this is a theme of the passage that we read, that in worship we are to show honor. The word can also be translated glory. Now, when Jewish people heard God saying, where is my honor? That would have pricked them as much as anything because they were a shame-based culture, shame being the opposite of bestowing honor. So when God says, where is my honor? God is basically saying, you have shamed and blasphemed my name. And in a culture where that was very real and very personal, boy, this rung all the bells for them. I remember when this concept of showing honor and respect really hit me. It was a number of years ago. I was in Montreat and been invited to a small Bible study. There were about 20 of us there. And a fellow named Baksin from India was speaking. Baksin had established 600-700 churches throughout India and Pakistan. He was in his 80s. And we were in this room waiting for him to come. And he comes walking in. And at the door, he takes off his sandals and walks in barefooted. And I thought, I guess, you know, that's his thing. You know, the hippie era hadn't been too long in the past, and I just thought, man, you know, that's cool. That's his thing. And so he comes in, and he's going to teach from the Scripture. But before he teaches, he says, let's pray. Now, we were all seated in the room. We were casual, informal, comfortable. Some of us had our legs crossed. Some of us were leaning over, just a lot of different postures, making ourselves comfortable. He said, let us pray. He paused for a moment and repeated it. Let us pray. Well, we all closed our eyes. And we noticed he wasn't praying. And instead, he opened the Bible and through the Old Testament and the New Testament for 45 minutes, he read about the appropriate response and posture when we approach Almighty God. And most of the postures that he read about in the Old and New Testament was kneeling. And so after doing that for 45 minutes, he said, let us pray. We all fumbled out of our chairs and knelt on the ground as he led us in prayer. And the reason Baksin took his sandals off any time he gathered with Christians, whether it was two or three or several thousand, was because he believed personally and practically that when Christians gathered in the name of Jesus, Jesus showed up and it became holy ground. And as deference to that and as a way outwardly of acknowledging that, he would take his shoes off. Now, you know, there are a lot of people that do that. Some of us may snicker at the Christian traditions where the women have head covering. Or we may snicker in some congregations where it seems like throughout the service they're kneeling and standing and kneeling and standing, and we're standing at the time when everybody else is kneeling, and finally when we catch on to the order of the service and we're kneeling, everybody else is standing, and we're wondering, you know, what's going on here. Or sometimes we watch Muslim people who face Mecca and five times a day go through their prayers, their foreheads all the way down to the ground. Or we may chuckle at the little so-called skull caps that Jewish men wear. The fact is, all of these are outward expressions of showing honor and respect to deity. I want to close by just reading what God asks the people of his day, and he asks us again today. Where is the honor due me? Where is the respect due me? How are you going to answer in and through your life in showing honor to the Almighty? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're not finished with us. We thank you that you hound us, correct us, challenge us, convict us, even discipline us to woo us back to yourself. Lord, we want to be a kingdom, a royal priesthood, bringing before you sacrifices that are not beat up, leftovers, discarded elements in our lives, but we want to bring you the very best that we are and have. For indeed, you are holy, you are a great king, and yes, you will be acknowledged. In your name we pray, amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time.